There is nothing, nothing at all like singing, "Behold our God." There's other songs, "Hallelujah for the Cross." And then looking into a book like the book of the Revelation, the majesty of Christ is so pronounced in that book. And we have just declared his worth to him and to one another. And I hope the voice continues on. You know what? I've got, reaching in my pocket, I've got some coins in here, and we carry things around like this to finish off a purchase someplace. Well, some of us do. Maybe some of us just hand bills and we get the change back, and then it winds up in the cup holder in the car, on a dresser, or in that jar, some kind of container at home, until it gets filled too full that it's hard to move. And when you look at this stuff, there's things, we handle it all the time, we might not even think about it, but I've got a quarter here, and I can see right on the side here where it says, "In God we trust," right below that, there's the letter D. And I got another one, but that doesn't have a D on it, that has a letter P. You do know what those are, right? What does the D stand for? Denver, that's right. That's where that coin was minted. And the P was Philadelphia. And you could find other ones, too. You could find a S for San Francisco. There's even a W. I don't recall ever seeing that on any of the coins, but I'm told that that's one of the mint marks as well from West Point, New York. And the thought was behind that you would make the places where these coins were created responsible for how accurate they were. So if there was something wrong with it, it would reflect back on that particular spot. And of course, they don't all, not every place has a mint mark on it. Some of the pennies do, some of them don't. And if it doesn't, it's assumed that it came from Philadelphia, all that stuff. Why am I talking about that? Because we use these coins issued by our government without even a thought to the history behind it. When did we switch off of just, "Hey, you got any gold or silver? You want to trade some deer skin for something else?" We watch this barter system give way to currency. But that, it didn't start with America. The idea of government-issued coins stamped with an image goes back to Sardis. In the book of the Revelation, we are at that spot in these letters from Jesus. This one's going to a place called Sardis, and it was a happening spot. Now, they too had used other coins that were created, but the idea of stamping an image on them first began, they believe it was in Sardis. And that's not the only thing. I mean, it was the first place where they figured out how to dye wool a different color. So they've been known to be a little bit innovative that way. Sardis, when you look at it in relationship to the other letters, the other places that we've talked about, you can maybe see some of it on the map here. And it's an enlarged a little bit to look at that section of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But in that first century, second century time frame, you know, it was a different kind of thing. You see these cities outlined there. This particular map has a graphic on there. It has a feature that allows you to see the ranges, the height there. And so when you look at Sardis, I've got that one circled for our attention there. You can see that it's right near this high elevation area. Contrast with Thyatira, we were talking about that one last week, and that was kind of in the open areas. It was one of those expendable military spots. Okay, we slow somebody down for a little bit, kind of gives us a little advance warning that some force is coming in and they'll probably overrun that spot. That's how they viewed Thyatira, but Sardis was different that way. They had a lot of things going on. It was one of the oldest cities in that region. It dates back to the 1200 BC kind of mark. And when you think about this spot, there is this path that goes from Susa. If you're thinking about Nehemiah, Esther, you'd find that name coming in. The capital of the Persian Empire there. They had a royal road that stopped at Sardis. That was the end point. But that place was a place where things were happening all the time. So even back then, it was a place of significance. Different empires, different governments had that spot too. It wasn't always under Roman control. It was under Greek control. It was under the Persian government. Before that, that little community was a Lydian empire. That was a smaller one. We don't think about that one as much, but that was there. And when the Greeks had it, they wanted you to take care of things. And so a couple of things that are important to realize when we're talking about this city is that, well, there were two parts. Like there were any city of substance, of size, would have a spot where people could retreat to if there was an attack. Thyatira didn't have such a thing. But this place did. See that ridge in the back of that range? And that's where we're headed. That's the upper area. The Acropolis was up there. They actually had a stronghold, a wall around that area. We're in the lower part with this. This is actually looking at the temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility. These are the ruins there. But I want you to keep your mind thinking about that high ground area. The Sardis city proper, you can't even see all of it. If we looked at some of what was there, this was developed when the Greeks had it. This was a gymnasium complex. It covered 5 acres, and it was, these are the ruins of it. So you know, it's held up fairly well, but it had these large pool areas. One was hot, one was lukewarm, and one was cold. And so you'd exercise in the gymnasium part, and then you would have these other things to kind of cool down and clean up afterwards. And that's how it is. See, the Greeks valued the body a lot, and so they would put a lot of energy into it. And they also taught children. You go there to get physically prepared. But they had, it's almost the opposite. See, we go to school now, kids do, and they have a class for gym once or twice a week, maybe in grade school, and that's it. But there, they put you in the gym, but then maybe they teach you something else. That's kind of how it was set up. The point is that this was a really big city. It had a lot to offer. And so that they had spots where you could see part of that older area where the lower city was. But here now, we're looking at the sides. Look at the elevation here and the view from the top. You can see, maybe you can squint and see the flag on top of this particular spot. This is where the citadel was, and they had a walled-in area, and it was notable. We can't imagine, but maybe the pictures will help. You build this on the peak, and then you put a wall on it, and then you think, okay, now we've got a place that's pretty safe. It's not going to be one of those that's overrun very easily. Imagine armies coming in, and they'd have to march for a long time, and that you could see from the top if an army was coming. You can look down here and see that same temple ruins from the other picture, and you'd have advance warning, but then those people are fatigued, and they're going to try to climb this thing, and they get there, and there's a wall there. Oh, yeah, it was quite the spot. Well, in 1780, earthquake hit and destroyed most of the city there. A lot of damage occurred to it, and so Tiberius said, here's what I'm going to do. That's an important city. I'll give you the equivalent of $1 million. You start rebuilding that, and by the way, you're going to have 5 years of no taxes, and that'll help you along on that because he wanted it rebuilt again. But it never quite captured the same level of prominence that it once had. It faded. Other cities, Ephesus and Smyrna, were bigger. They were getting more attention. Pergamum was bigger. This one was kind of on the decline, even though some money had been bumped into it after that earthquake hit. The glory days were gone by. It was starting to fade that way. And so by the time John is writing Sardis, it's It's not nearly like it was in its heyday. Well, let's pick up and read the text now. I'm beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Here we go. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the text. They had a reputation for being alive, but the reality, the resurrected Christ said, is you're dead. The works, I know them, but they are not complete at all. It's just not going to hold up. What parallel would that be? If we're supposed to listen to this message, we're a church, and it says churches are to listen to what the Spirit says. How do you recognize whether you're dead or dying? You're not quite dead, maybe. I don't know. What could lead any of us into that vulnerable spot? And I think one of those things that could happen is we might get looking at life. We take inventory someday and we look around and say, wait a minute, this isn't like I had envisioned it. I thought things would be different. I think at this point in my marriage, there would be more closeness between me and my spouse. I don't know. Something's dying. The job that I thought was going to be the path, in fact, I haven't figured out how to get beyond. And you followed this through, you got some expectations that didn't quite hit. And you get disappointed, and somehow you have this quiet argument, a fight with God. You never speak it necessarily, but things just cool off. They just go down a little bit, and you're disappointed with things. And is it that? The other side it could be is that you're so wound up chasing, busy all the time that you say, I don't have time. I don't want to take time to do inventory like this. I got to keep going. And in the busyness, I don't have time for the things that I once did. I don't know. It's just because I'm busy. It's not because I'm rejecting anything. I get busy. And you're like that gerbil on the wheel, in the gauge, running like crazy, but you really aren't making any progress. Is it that kind of thing? And if you stay busy, you don't have time for reflection. You don't have to even think about it. Maybe the thing that creates that feeling like something's dying slowly is that you just have told God later when he impresses something on you. You know, you get the idea that he wants you to be a servant and you see an opportunity, but you don't have time or interest. And you say, not now, I'll get to it, but later. He puts his finger on something that's sinful in your life and you know you should deal with it, but you say, no, I can't focus on that right now, later. Later, that's what I'll do. You want to talk about the forgiveness of the person who's wronged you, and you say, later. And You've done it for so long that maybe you don't even recognize when those prompts from the Spirit come anymore. That could be how it happens. But something just dying. Well, he wasn't writing to the community as a whole. He was writing to the church. And what happens when you say later, that's the same as saying no. Not now. No. And you don't even hear them, perhaps. You don't recognize it. So there are several practical things. All of these are verbs. There's six of them. First one I'm going to give you, but the second ones are laid out as active commanding verbs. They're imperatives there. And we'll just work our way through this because, see, the people in Sardis thought that they were in a safe place when nothing could penetrate. They weren't vulnerable, and so they began living off of the reputation that they had, the name that was associated with Sardis. This is the place where things happen. And you feel like you're in, just not in a place of vulnerability at all. And that's what the church was in. That's what he was telling them about. The first part of the text. What's he say? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To me, I see that you've got to recognize the authority by which he speaks. That very phrase, the seven spirits of God, references something in chapter 1. And the seven stars, we know what that is. He tells us from chapter 1, that's the messengers, maybe the pastors, the ones that are delivering this, working closely with these churches. I've got the human element in my hand. I know this. This is God speaking, Jesus Christ. But what's with the seven spirits? I thought there's one Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? And I almost wish that our translators would have just made it a little clearer. Maybe the sevenfold spirit's ministry. And why I say that is, there's a reference that even Isaiah the prophet, you write down Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2, and you're going to see that. That's where he's talking about this root, this shoot coming from the tribe of David, from Jesse. Here's what it says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There were seven right there. Even Zechariah speaks about something similar in chapter 4 when he's taken up with his information he's communicating. He said, I see this Son of God, the Messiah, is like a lampstand, but it's got seven lamps. Oh, it's like a menorah. And what does he say? He said, these are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through all of the whole earth. And that picture is there, but we've got one spirit. So he's got the authority in the spiritual realm, but he's also got the authority in the physical realm with the people involved, the messenger to the churches. So he's in control. And then he gives a series of very quick commands, and they're all found in verses 2 and 3. That's where our time needs to be spent. And if you wonder, what do I have to do if I sense that something in my walk with God is on a path towards death? It's just drying up. There's nothing. What can I do then? His first words, you see it right there. We read it. Wake up. Wake up. He's calling you to realize what has happened. He's asking these people to do that. Nominal Christianity isn't going to cut it. He's looking for the real thing. It requires a vigilance. It requires an alertness. Waking up, you're moving from unconscious world. You don't know what's going on around you when you're sleeping. And I've often wondered, even this week when I was reading this, is there a connection between the wake up and dead? You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, that idea of sleeping for the believer is people died. Lazarus, oh, he's sleeping. No, he's dead. It almost seems like the same picture is being unpacked here for us. But what he's saying is you got to watch out for this. And what he's seeing is a Savior who loved his church. He loved the people and redeemed them. Now is reaching to them, trying to keep them from staying on their path of their self-inflicted wounds and bring them back. He's working at that. Maybe it's as simple as guarding your heart. You wake up, you see what's going on, okay, get on the alert again. Now, this would have had some significance to the people there. There is a story, actually. It happened at about 546 BC. Persians were looking to take over Sardis from the Lydian Empire. That was more localized there. And so they were ready. The people of Lydia went into that area, and they were set up to withstand sieges for months and months because they had water supply and they had food supply, and their fortress on the top was good. 2 weeks into this siege, the soldiers from Persia are around there. One of them stuck down in the trees there and couldn't be seen. And he notices that one of the guards, the Lydian soldier inside, was leaning over the wall and his helmet fell off. Boom, boom. And so the guide never left his hiding. He just stood there to keep an eye on it. And he watched that guy on the wall move down. And the next thing he knew is he saw him on a snake path. He came down and picked that up. Where was this entrance? He watched him and located the secret entrance, very narrow, hidden. So then he goes back and he says, now I know how to get in. What I'm going to do, you send a couple guys in here. We're going to go in that way. We'll open up the city gates and you come in and that'll be it. 2 weeks, they could have withstood for months, but that's what happened. At night, they went in, opened up the gates, and let the Persian soldiers in. It was a done deal. Now, that was an embarrassment that they were in a very strong spot, but nobody was watching. They were sleeping. Now, it was catastrophic. It was ruinous because it was Persia, the one that got in there. They were done. That didn't happen once. That happened twice. About 300 years later, another time. This was the Greeks coming in now. And they sent their soldiers out there watching it. And one of them said, look it, there is in that spot vultures, but they are not flying around. They're very relaxed. They're comfortable. They're near the wall. There's no way vultures would roost right there unless nobody's moving around to scare them, to spook them. I bet there's nobody watching the wall. So this guy went back and asked for a group, 16 of them, went in, got through that part of the wall at night, again, opened up the gates, let the main part of the armies in that way. They just knocked out the couple of people that were guarding those gates. I mean, who needs guards on the inside? You got to be alerting if you see somebody outside. They opened it up. They fell twice during the night while they were sleeping. You think that if Jesus tells them wake up that this is lost on their history? They knew that. It's incredible to think that happened. It got to take some inventory to what's going on. The next phrase in here says, you know what? You have to strengthen what remains, and is about to die. Strengthen what is remaining. It's about to die. There is a place right here where the Lord is doing this almost preliminary warning, saying you're dead, your works are not presentable to God, and they weren't. What are you going to do about it? He calls to action. You got to do something. You can't just lay back and say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. There are personal implications to their ministry ones. If you are stuck in a spot where you see part of your life towards God, towards spiritual things, towards the Word, drying up, dying, it won't get better by being passive. If you are in a spot in your marriage where something isn't clicking, it won't get better on its own. Do you know what I have to do in order for my marriage to take a dive? Absolutely nothing. Because my own heart is bent towards that. No, I've got to make sure I'm active in that if I want to have a marriage that means something. We all do, if you're in that spot. You've got to strengthen what is still viable. Isolation won't do it, and distraction, getting busy with something else won't do it. Those things can really complicate it. And if you are distracted and you see, well, yeah, I just don't have time, I'm busy, that's not going to change unless you bring the change to it. When he says strengthen what's going on, so you've identified that you're not in the same spot you were. You got to take action. If you're in terrible shape financially and you just think, oh, well, maybe it'll get better in the future, I'm going to tell you it won't. Not unless you're doing something right now for that. That's the whole point of all this. Immediate corrective action is necessary. So that's how it lands on us personally. Do you realize that in our ministry, we have the same kinds of things that we should invest in? Things that are struggling to keep going, we see it. And we've heard it time and time and time again. Boy, we love what Calvary does for children. I mean, you think about Awana, and you think about Good News Clubs and five-day clubs, and we think about Sunday school programs and the teachers that will take and do things with them. And then we got the youth program, and Catalyst is really helpful. And you just look at all this stuff, and isn't that wonderful? And then we got Sunday classes for them, things teaching spiritual truth at their level. This is great. But it takes people. And you can say, but we've had such an outstanding track record. We're Charter 145 for Awana. We've done this a long time. We got it figured out. Yeah, but you know what happens? The workers that have been involved in those ministries are aging. And with aging comes fatigue. It's not a lack of interest. It's just they can't keep going. And so we need to pour energy into that. And some of you might be oblivious to the fact that even this summer, we've struggled to get workers involved. And so we've had to combine groups. And that maybe is a symptom that we've got to do something. There's investment. What about leading in an area where you're organizing others? You see what I'm saying? That there are places where we can look at this and think, well, maybe Awana might need me. Are there other places that could? Oh, what about kitchen coordinating? What about working on the safety team? What about in the video ministry? There's no end to where we could find people that could be plugged in that way. So let's think about strengthen the things that are important but are not doing so well. The next one is that simple phrase, remember. What is it? What you've received, what you've heard. So we did some of that today. An effort was it in the very songs we've sung. We sing Hallelujah for the Cross. We're taking our minds back to the war that was won, the mercy and grace that was poured out on us. We sing, Behold our God, He's seated on the throne. That's a wonderful, great song to sing and remind us of God's character. This is something that we can do. We can just recall, we can remember whose we are and what he's called us to. See, the church there in Sardis had this problem. Because when they got next to their culture said, oh, you want a better life, you better pay off the gods with the special offerings. You better be engaged in the idol worship of that. And you know what? That's what the culture was screaming. Well, they said, no, we don't do that. But they were soiled by it because they didn't have any passion. They were not pursuing things. The works that they had were half-hearted attempts. And he says, go back and remember. What was it like when you understood the gospel? The things that you've heard, the things that you've received, just hang on to those things. They forgot in all of this that it was the God of the universe who entered the world and said, no, it's not about you paying off a God. I have paid the price for you to have purpose in your life. Remind yourself of that. The basic realities. They were forgotten. They were set aside, disregarded, just figured, well, that's, I remember. I mean, I know that happened. But you haven't thought about it at all. The next one. Keep it. That's the phrase. Keep it. NIV says, obey it. That's what's going to happen in that moment when you get something, you're going to keep it. Now, hang with me for a little bit. 11 months ago, our Packers were playing Minnesota Vikings. Do you know that you have a person who throws the ball, the quarterback, and a person that catches the receiver? We understand that. This crowd will understand that. Most of you will. Some of you could care less. It's all right. But the idea of obeying and keeping have a little different twist to it. So 11 months ago, there's a game going on, and Minnesota was up. The score was in their favor. And Aaron Rodgers is trying to figure out, how do we fix this? And so he gets the play called, and he's going to back up, operating out of the shotgun. Now, he's standing on the 20-yard line, 80 yards away from the end, and they've got the play called, and the ball is snapped, and he backs up another 5 yards. Why? To let his receiver get down, see if he can get past the safeties. And he uncorks one, and it goes right to Christian Watson. I mean, he's in stride, and it is a great thing. In fact, he doesn't break his stride. He is running that way, and he reaches it. His hands are just right there. And you would think that Aaron Rodgers threw it to his hands. It was on that kind of line, and it came right to him. There was nobody else between him and the goal, the remaining 30 yards. Rodgers threw that 55 yards on the money in stride. You couldn't have asked for it, and it went right through his hands, and there were no points scored. Now, let me just connect the dots. You're sitting in here, and I am giving you truth from God's word. You don't get points for listening to it. The resurrected Christ said, you've got to keep it. Where'd it go? You've got to secure it. You've got to keep it. And I'm going to tell you, when you live with this, you've got to be aware, because as soon as the service is going off and you're going home, you're going to be given the opportunity. Someone's going to try to strip it from you. Now, you could be going out there and you might say something innocently to your spouse, and the spouse does the eye roll. And that, you just forgot what you just learned in church, and it bounces off of you, and you've muffed it. This command to keep it has the idea of you're going to secure it. It's going to be part of you. You're going to carry this truth with you. That's what's there. They don't want to forget the grace of God that they were given. You see, you've got to hang on to that. It makes a difference in that. It's got to work that way. We don't study the Bible in order to answer theological trivia questions. We answer it so that we will live our lives in a way that reflects our devotion to Christ, and we're conformed into the image of His Son. It's designed to make us more like Him. Then, after this, the last one, you could see it. You could guess where this is going. Repent. Turn around. Now, this comes after. I mean, I look at the list, and I'm thinking, man, probably my favorite one on the list is remember. Does it strike you that that wasn't a call on the front end of this? And the reason for that is you got to think a little bit about this. Remember whose child you are and what He's given to you. You take it in there because it starts with the action of the will. I must do something. And then that affects how you feel at the heart. And then that affects what you're going to do with your hands. It starts with the decision of the will and works its way out into our behavior. So at the end of this, He says, now repent. Don't miss it. You keep it, but change. You're finding a different path. You aren't going to get stuck on it. You don't do the same thing that you've always done before. Deep words with Jack. Here it is. You want to write down a great phrase? In order to change, you've got to change. That's as good as it's going to get today, folks. Well, what I mean, if I want to follow Christ, I'm going to change and follow that, I must not follow something else. That's going to require some intentionality, some action that way. So we've gone through this, and I've got to see, so what is our list? What is it that God's pressing in on us for that you want to change? Maybe this is the day that's going to launch you into a season of change in something. The church at Sardis wasn't hopeless. They said, oh, there's some that haven't gotten their garments all soiled by their cultural rubbing up and down against the stuff that's going on there. He's got a different way of going. If you want a word picture for that, just think ahead to a few months when all of our vehicles are covered in that salt crud from snow. And you get into the parking lot, and it doesn't matter whether it's at a doctor's office or at the store, whatever. And you go to get in, and you see the salt crud now on your pants. Am I the only one that's ever had that happen? I can't believe that. How did that happen? That wasn't my plan. I didn't want to. It wasn't that I set out, say, hey, you know what? I'm going to put that stuff on there just so I look so attractive. We don't do that, but it comes because we're in doing stuff. That's what happens. That's what he's talking about here. You got the soiled garments here because you're messing around in the culture and you got this stuff. But there are some that have paid attention. They've not gotten that close to the culture. And that's what I'm saying. They're walking with clean garments. That's what I'm promising that's happening. You've got to remember who you are. You've got to remember what is coming. And so he does tell you this. They are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Man, that is a great promise. Don't think when you're reading that, oh my goodness, it says, I will never blot out the name for the one that's faithful here. That must mean that somebody's name can get crossed out, blotted out. No, he is stating the positive assurance from a negative perspective. I mean, it's kind of like reading that verse that says, oh, in heaven, Jesus is going to wipe away all of our tears, and there'll be no more crying. Oh, that must mean we're all up there bawling until he tells us it's time not to cry. No, there won't be any tears in heaven. That's the whole point. And here it's a, your name will not be blotted out. It can't be. See, in Sardis, in that area, not just there, but in that region, if you committed some terrible crime, they would blot you out. They'd erase your name from the register of citizens. They'd put you in jail, prison, maybe preliminary action before death, but they'd take your name off of the roster. And here we've got exactly the opposite being said. No, no, he'll never do this. He's going to confess. And so the overcomer, the one who remains diligent on this, is secure. If you ever doubt that, just go read Romans 8, 28 through 39, about four times, and you'll be overwhelmed with how strong that is. So what happened to the church at Sardis? I mean, did they heed the warning? I don't know. We aren't told in Scripture, but I do know this from history, that there was a bishop of Sardis, Melito, I think is how you pronounce his name, and towards the end of the first century and into the second century, he became an outspoken advocate for Christianity. He's a bishop, yeah, but he had a strong apologetic ministry. Do you know where I found that fact? In Encyclopedia Britannica online. That wasn't in a commentary. That was in a secular source. So somehow, something happened that you could see that even for a time, somebody must have been paying attention. Well, we know that there were people who hadn't soiled themselves with the culture. All that to say, if we listen, if we take action, if we work through the waking up and the strengthening and the remembering and the repenting, you know, we're going to keep this stuff, then we're going to have the same result too. You got it? Don't let it get stripped out of your hands, out of your minds, and out of your hearts this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of the passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would help us to pursue the things that matter to you. Lord, may it not be said that we're dead, living off of what we've done in the past as a church, but that we be active in this. Help us to remember that we are yours. Remember the blessings that we've received, that it would mean we don't have to shrink back in defeat at our besetting sin. We can have victory over that. We need your help. We're asking for that. And I pray too, Father, that you would cause brothers and sisters here to look for that kind of encouragement from others within the body. In Jesus' name, amen.